Pray with me. God, we come to you, and it is our prayer now at this moment in this portion of our service this morning that your word would truly speak to us. God, every time we open your word, you speak. And if we do not hear from your word, it's not because you have not spoken, but it's because our ears have remained closed. Every time the word of God is open, your voice speaks forth. So as we open your word now before us this morning, may you speak to us and may we hear your voice clearly. May we hear who Jesus is, what Jesus has come to do, and why that is so important for our lives, and why it's so important for the church. And so now, Holy Spirit, work during this time. Speak through the words that I share into our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible this morning, open to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. When you get there, find verse 12. That's where we will begin in just a moment. Light is an interesting thing when you think about it. It is something that makes vision possible. In fact, light is important not only for us to see, but it's something that we all need. It's what most of the people in this back corner back here wish they had right now. As I told you at the beginning of the service, it's coming just another week, and you will have light and you will be able to see well. Light is important to our life. Light makes seeing possible. But light also exposes things that are hidden in the dark that we cannot see. I mean, if you think about it, light because it exposes things in the dark that we cannot see. That's one of the reasons why we put on our homes motion lights and use them at night. We put those there so that if somebody comes around our house or if there's movement around our house at night outside the house, those lights come on to expose that which we cannot see. And so light can discourage bad behavior that might normally occur. And so in that sense, it is used to shine in the darkness, to illuminate in the darkness what you and I cannot see. But the word light can also carry another meaning. It can also mean that it means to inform or enlighten people. For example, we might say, and you might have used this phrase before, let me shed some light on the situation. Or let me shed some light onto the problem. And when we say that, what we're trying to do is we're trying to say, let me inform you about some things or let me enlighten you about what is really going on in this particular situation. Well, here in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, or really in the entirety of John's Gospel, especially here in John chapter 8, the word light is used in both of those ways. It's used in a way to say that the light has come to expose and the light has come to enlighten. And now here in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to make the astounding claim that he is the light of the world. He is the light that shines into the darkness of the world. He is the light that helps us see spiritually. He is the light that exposes our sinfulness. He is the light that exposes the dark motives of our hearts. He is the light that saves. And so as we walk through John chapter 8, verse 12 through 30, we will look at how Jesus is the light of the world and what that means for us in our lives as individual people, but also what it means for us as Christians and as a church. So beginning to read here in God's Word in John chapter 8, verse 12, this is what John records. He says, then Jesus again spoke to them. The them there is the scribes and Pharisees he's been speaking to in John chapter 7 and now in chapter 8 continuing. As he again spoke to them, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Stopping right there, John tells us where this event occurs. He says there in verse 20 that this event takes place in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, this word treasury is not a reference to a building, but it is a reference to an area within the temple complex, specifically within the court of women within the temple complex. You see, when you came to the temple complex, there was a outer portico that surrounded the temple building itself that led into the temple area. Around that portico was what's called the court of the Gentiles. This is where Gentiles gathered to worship God. They could not go into the temple complex. They stayed outside. So as you passed through the court of Gentiles and you made your way up the steps onto the portico, you then entered in through an entrance which led you into the inner part of the temple complex, into the court of women. It's named that because this is as far into the temple complex that women could go. But it's here in the court of women that the treasury is located, and the treasury consisted of 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles or treasure boxes. And each box was marked to designate how the money put in those boxes would be used. So John says it's in this area where money is being given to the temple for the support of the ministry of the temple, for the ministry of God to his people. It's in this portion, in this area, the court of women, that Jesus now makes the claim, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But there's another reason why Jesus makes this claim here in the court of women at this particular moment. Jesus making this claim about himself here in this area of the temple, we need to remember what is occurring at this moment. At this moment in John chapter 7, as well as John chapter 8, Israel is celebrating the Festival of Booths, a time in which the people of Israel commemorated God's deliverance of them from their bondage in Egypt and his provision for them as they walked in the wilderness after they left Egypt. Exodus tells us all about that in the Old Testament. So in the book of Exodus, you can read about that. And it is during this Festival of Booths that the priests, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, would fill large pots of water and every day pour those jugs of water out onto the ground, commemorating God's provision of water for the children of Israel as they walked in the wilderness, as God poured forth water from a rock. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, I told you that on the last day, as the last portion of water is being poured out onto the ground, Jesus then stands up and refers to himself as being the water of life. And in that moment, he was saying, all those who have dry, thirsty souls, all those who need forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, I can give that to you because I am the water of life. And if you will drink of me, then it will well up in you a spring of life which gushes forth. So he said, I'm the water of life. Well, now coming to John chapter 8, verse 12 through 20, he refers to himself as the light of the world, which also ties to a symbolic act that took place during the Festival of Booths. You see, each night during the festival, the worshipers awaited the signal of the special lighting of the festive golden lamps in the court of women. The lamps were intended to remind worshipers of God's leading the people of Israel through the wilderness at night by a pillar of fire. That during the night, if there's a pillar of fire, the children of Israel followed it until it stopped. And now they're commemorating how God led them through the wilderness in that pillar of fire. The lighting of these lamps also signaled Israel's recommitment to the God of light. And it was accompanied by festive music of the Levites and special dancing by chosen men of piety. And it is now during this portion of this festival that Jesus stands and refers to himself as the light of the world. And as we listen to his words, we are clued in to what that means. It means several things. Number one, it means that he is the light to the nations. He is the light to the nations. By claiming that he is the light of the world, Jesus is claiming to be God. And not just God, but also the Messiah who has come to lead his people. In Isaiah 42, the passage I read just a moment ago at the beginning of the service, a passage that's all about the coming Messiah. God says of the Messiah there in Isaiah 42, verse 6, that he will be a light to the nations. He's not just a light to the Jews, but he is a light to all people everywhere. Simeon was one of the first ones to recognize this. If you were to flip over to Luke chapter 2, you read about Simeon's encounter with Christ when he was just a child, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to present him there. As Simeon was at the temple upon seeing Jesus, he says there in Luke chapter 2, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon's words of Jesus being a light of revelation to the Gentiles is a reference back to Isaiah 42, verse 6. Simeon believed Jesus had come to save people from all nations. We further see this truth when we remember the fact that Jesus revealed himself to a non-Jewish immoral woman at the well in Samaria as he told her that he was the Messiah in John chapter 4. We also recognize that Jesus is the light to the nations as we remember that after his death, burial, and resurrection right before his ascension to the Father, as he gathered with his disciples one last time, he commissioned them to go and preach the gospel to all nations in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. So Jesus is the light to the nations. But secondly, it also means not only is he the light to the nations, but secondly, it means that Jesus is the light of salvation. If he's the light of the nations, then yes, he is also the light of salvation, for that is why he has come. He has come to seek and to save. Jesus came as the light of salvation into a sin-cursed world. He is the light that saves. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You need to understand this morning, our world needs to understand this morning, that there is exclusivity in salvation, something our world does not want to hear or like to hear, because we live in a world today where inclusivity is being thrown in our face at every turn. But when it comes to salvation and the forgiveness of sin, it is very exclusive. Salvation is only possible in and through Jesus Christ. There is no other name, there is no other way under heaven by which anyone can be saved other than Jesus Christ. He is the light of salvation. Thirdly, he is the light of the nations, or light to the nations. He is the light that saves. Thirdly, Jesus is also the light that can never be extinguished. He is a light that can never be extinguished. Remember, I said a moment ago that this moment where Jesus claims to be the light of the world is happening during the ceremonial lighting of the torches during the Festival of Booths, which commemorated how Israel followed the pillar of fire in the wilderness as they were being led by God. But here's the thing, eventually those torches would go out. They would not burn forever. They would eventually go out, or somebody would have to come and add more oil or whatever they were using to keep the flame burning. It would eventually go out. And even within the work of the temple itself, candelabras and lanterns had to be maintained so that they wouldn't go out. Jesus is different from that. He is the light that never goes out. He is not a light that has to be maintained by more oil being put in or making sure the wick stays turned up so it doesn't get extinguished. No, He is the light that can never go out. He's a light that can never be extinguished. And notice what He says, that if you follow Me, I will lead you. And you will never walk in darkness again. Don't you see what Jesus is saying in this moment when they're commemorating being led by the pillar of fire in the wilderness by God? Jesus is saying, I am God, and if you will follow Me, because I am the light of the world, if you will follow Me, you will no longer walk in darkness ever again. That's His promise in verse 12. For those who follow Jesus, the promise is that they will not walk in darkness. They will not walk in the darkness of sin. They will not walk in the darkness of the world. They will not walk in the darkness of Satan. But they will have the light that produces spiritual life. And what we're clued into here is not only will those who place their faith in Christ and follow Him, not only will He lead you to where you need to go, and not only will you not walk in darkness and sin and the world and Satan anymore, but now you will have the light of life within you, which is to be reflected out into the world. Jesus says, follow Me, and I will make you a light bearer. Follow Me, the true light, and I'll put My light inside of you so that you can bear My light out into the world for others to see. We have, as Christians, we have received this light, and we are to reflect this light out into the world and into the lives of others who are living in darkness. And we do this so that other people might be led to the light of salvation, Jesus Christ. Years ago, CCR, and if you don't know who CCR is, then you don't know good music. But CCR, Creedence Clearwater Revival, years ago, wrote a song entitled Long As I Can See the Light that I think captures, not perfectly, but captures the essence of the point here of how we are to shine the light of Christ out of our lives. The lyrics to that song say, put a candle in the window because I feel I've got to move. Though I'm going, I'll be coming home soon, long as I can see the light. Pack my bag and let's get moving because I'm bound to drift a while. Though I'm gone, you don't have to worry. No, long as I can see the light. I won't be losing my way. No, long as I can see the light. Perhaps today we're not seeing many people come to Christ because the candles have been taken out of the windows of the church. And we are no longer worried about leading people home. Maybe we've hidden the light of Christ in our own lives, and we are not letting it shine forth. Jesus says here, if you follow Me, I will make you a little light. You see, that's what the word Christian means. The word Christian means little Christ. You're to be like Christ. And Jesus says, if you'll follow Me, the light of the world, I'll make you a little light, and you'll shine My light out into this world. And other people will be drawn to Me because of your influence and your witness and your testimony and your light bearing on My behalf. We are to be little lights, lights for Jesus who shine in the darkness of the world and point people home to Christ. Fourthly, as we think about what this passage teaches us about Jesus, Jesus is the light that exposes the hearts of all. He is the light that exposes the hearts of all. He exposes whether or not a heart is believing or unbelieving. It's what we see here. The religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees that he's talking to, they have a hard time accepting the words of Jesus. They even accuse him of presenting a false testimony in verse 13. But Jesus will not do here what he did earlier in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, when they began to talk to him about who he was, if you remember, he called forth several witnesses to testify about who he was. He called forth John the Baptist, he called forth the Word of God, he called forth the Holy Spirit, the Father himself, and himself. But he's not going to present a number of witnesses this time. He won't do that because he knows the hearts of these religious leaders. He knows that they are unbelieving. So instead of calling forth witnesses, he prepares for his judgment against them by addressing their unbelief. These religious leaders could not make a right judgment pertaining to Jesus because they did not know where he was from, nor did they know what his mission was. Jesus was saying to them, the judgment you make about me is a wrong judgment because you are ignorant about who I am and what I've come to do. Unlike them, Jesus has not come to judge, as he tells him in verse 15. However, he says, if I do judge, it will be true because it will be rendered not just by me, but it will be rendered by me and my Father, the one who sent me, as he says in verse 16. Again, this talk of all about his ability to judge shows us that Jesus is the only one that has the ability to rightly expose the hearts of all people, whether or not they are believing or unbelieving. And he alone is the only one who can do that. We cannot truly know this about a person. We can look at a person's life and the way they live, and we can make some judgments about their life, but our judgments are according to the flesh, just like the judgments of these religious leaders. We cannot truly know the heart of a person, but Jesus does. So having addressed the question of judgment, Jesus now turns to respond to their charge of his testimony being false. And Jesus tells them in verse 17 and 18 that his testimony is true, not because it's only established by him, but also because it's established by the Father. And so Jesus says, I alone do not testify about these things about myself, but so does my Father who sent me. And based upon your law, which he's referencing Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, according to your law, a testimony established by two individuals is to be considered true. But those words don't satisfy them. Even though based on their law it should have been accepted as true, these words do not satisfy the scribes and Pharisees who had already made their judgment that Jesus was not the Messiah or sent from God. And so now they ask in verse 19, where is your Father? If you say this about yourself and now you claim that your Father says this about you, then where is your Father? And in response, Jesus renders his judgment. You neither know me nor my Father. Because if you knew me, you would also know my Father. You don't know me or my Father because you do not believe. You have unbelieving hearts, is what Jesus is saying. This is a condemnation of these religious leaders in their unbelief, and having heard it, they would have done anything they could to get Jesus out of the way, even if it meant seizing him in the temple right here, right now. However, John tells us in verse 20 that they did not seize Jesus because his hour had not yet come. Jesus has exposed the unbelieving heart of the religious leaders. And we need to stop here and we need to consider the unbelieving heart and what Jesus says about those who have unbelieving hearts so that we might make sure that our own hearts are not unbelieving. So let's pick up in verse 21. Verse 21, John says, then Jesus said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus answered, or Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As Jesus continues to speak to these religious leaders in verse 24, he makes clear that they are unbelieving, and that all those who have unbelieving hearts will die in their sins because they refuse to believe that Jesus is God, which is the claim he makes when he says, I am he, in verse 28. When Moses asked God at the burning bush, what is your name? God replied, I am who I am, in Exodus 3:14. Jesus now takes that same terminology and he applies it to himself. And so this is a claim of outright full deity, and these religious leaders understood that. In fact, they are so shocked by this claim that in verse 59, they attempt to stone him for it. And hearing Jesus say these religious leaders have unbelieving hearts is enough. But let's look at the evidence that proves it. And again, we must look at this so that we can make sure that we do not have an unbelieving heart ourselves. We see three things that prove one has an unbelieving heart. First, the unbelieving heart is self-righteous. Self-righteous. In John chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus warned the religious leaders that their willingness to believe in him meant they would die in their sins. Unforgiven, unredeemed, and unprepared to meet God, it will result in an eternity of punishment. Jesus was going to a place where those who refuse to believe in him can never come. And faced with Jesus' startling announcement, the response the religious leaders have was to turn his sober warning into a joke. They say, surely he's not going to kill himself, is he? Sarcastically, they say, he's not going to kill himself, is he? Wouldn't that be great? Because that would solve all of our problems. He would solve the issue that we have with him. They understood that when Jesus said, I'm going to a place that you cannot come, they understood that Jesus was talking about his death. And so their hope is that maybe he will commit suicide and they would be rid of their problem, because to them, to these religious leaders, this was the greatest solution, because their belief was that anyone who committed suicide went to the blackest part of hell. Now understand this morning, there's no biblical evidence that backs that up. There's nothing in the Bible that says those who commit suicide are condemned to hell. The only way a person is condemned to hell is if they reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. But here, in their self-righteousness, they are so secure in themselves and in their own religiosity, in their own good works, in their own morality, that they believed they were going to heaven while Jesus was going to hell. You're right, we're not going to be where you're going to go. Because Jesus, you're going to go to hell, and we're going to go to heaven. The thing about self-righteousness is it makes a person deaf to the truth, which is what we see here. The religious leaders mock and blasphemously twist the meaning of Jesus' words. It is true that Jesus will die. He will voluntarily give up his life, but his death would not be by his own hand, but rather by the hands of the very men who are mocking him here in John chapter 8. And the place to which he is referring, where he would go but they could not follow, was not hell, but heaven. These religious leaders are the epitome of self-righteousness. Those who follow in their example and trust in their own good works, their own morality, their own self-righteousness, their own religious activities to save them, who refuse to admit their inability to contribute anything to saving themselves, who refuse to cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as a tax collector did in Luke chapter 18. Any person who refuses to do that will die in their sins. The self-righteous will never see heaven. But secondly, the unbelieving heart is not only self-righteous, but the unbelieving heart is worldly. Worldly. In verse 23, Jesus refuses to acknowledge the mocking suggestions of the religious leaders that he was going to commit suicide. Instead, he elaborates on his warning from verse 21 that they would die in their sins and not go to where he was going, heaven. Jesus pointed out that their origin, like their destiny, was altogether different than his. They were from a completely different realm. They were from below. That is, they were part of this world. They were worldly. And the word for world in verse 23 refers to the invisible spiritual system of evil dominated by Satan, and it refers to all that is in opposition to God. Jesus is saying to them, this is who you are. You are worldly, you oppose God, you oppose His Word, you oppose His people, you are of your father, the devil. And Jesus declares that his opponent's true kinship was with Satan in his realm. And because of their worldliness, they were blind to the truth of Christ. Thinking about worldliness for a moment, we could characterize worldliness as being materialistic, immoral, prideful, and selfish. The Apostle John, the same author of this gospel, later in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, would write, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. If your life is characterized by lustfulness for fleshly things, which is a clear reference to immoral sexual desires, but it can also refer to what Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, where he says the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. John and Paul both say, those who are worldly, those who are controlled by a lust of the flesh, it's evidence of a worldly heart that may be an unbelieving heart. But also, we have to be warned about the lust of the eyes, a reference to lustfully desiring what we can see. It's the belief that we will not be happy until we get our hands on that thing that draws the look of our eyes. This is what ensnared David as he looked upon Bathsheba as she bathed upon her rooftop. It's what cost Lot's wife her life as she turned back to look at Sodom. Lustfully going after what our eyes desire and crave is evidence of worldliness and possibly of an unbelieving heart. And then John says that worldliness is also seen in the boastful pride of life. Being prideful is true evidence of an unbelieving heart. In pride, the unbeliever attempts to place themselves higher than everyone else, even higher than God. I believe I came across these words from Pastor John MacArthur, and I believe they sum up this well point on being worldly. He says, in the flesh, sensuality, humanity functions according to the base desires of animals. With the eyes, covetousness, individuals seek to have more than others. Through pride, humanity defies God and arrogantly attempts to dethrone the sovereign of the universe. For us as believers, we may be tempted to give in all three of these things, but we must fight against that temptation. For the unbeliever, however, this is their way of life. They know no other way to live other than to live worldly. Finally, a mark of an unbelieving heart is willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. In John chapter 8, verse 25 through 30, Jesus makes clear what is keeping these self-righteous worldly men from believing him in him, and it is their own willful ignorance. You just will not believe. And they ask him in response, "Who are you?" And their question, "Who are you?" was amazing in light of the miraculous signs Jesus had performed and the repeated claims that he had already made. There may be an undercurrent of mockery here. They may be mocking him with their question. They may have been, in effect, sarcastically asking a rhetorical question where they were trying to say, "Who are you to tell us that we're going to die in our sins?" But the question, in any case, reflects their stubborn, willful ignorance. The overwhelming evidence made it clearly obvious who Jesus is. So he merely replied that he was who he claimed to be from the beginning of his ministry. "I've told you who I am. From the moment I began my public ministry, I told you who I was." He had nothing more to say to the willfully ignorance of hard-hearted unbelief. And while Jesus did have many things to speak and to judge concerning them, they had been given more than enough revelation to be held responsible. Their ignorance was inexcusable. His judgment of them would be in perfect harmony with the Father's will, for it was the Father who sent him, and Jesus only spoke the things which he heard from the Father. And incredibly, despite the fact that Jesus had spoken so clearly to them, John tells us they still did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They still didn't see it. Such is the deceptive power of willful unbelief. They had no ears to hear. But Jesus says there is coming a day. There is coming a day when the truths that I have claimed and everything I've said about myself will be confirmed, so as to not be undeniable any longer. And that day will come when you lift up the Son of Man, a reference to his crucifixion and implying his resurrection, and then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. You see, Christ's death and his resurrection vindicated every claim ever made by Jesus or by the prophets or by the apostles, and it erases all doubt to any open mind as to who Jesus is. But even now, on this occasion, his words were so powerful that John tells us in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. But the majority, in spite of the evidence, refused to believe, choosing to remain unbelieving, self-righteous, worldly, and willfully ignorant to the end. And as a result, they condemn themselves to ultimately die in their sins and never see heaven, but to suffer eternal wrath and bondage in hell. Those who have an unbelieving heart will die in their sins. To be a Christian means to believe in the full biblical revelation about Jesus, that he is the eternal second person of the Trinity, that he did enter time and space as God incarnate, that he was born of a virgin, that he did live a sinless life, that he did die on a cross, and his death on the cross is the only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who will ever believe in him, that he also rose from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven, and that he is right now at the right hand of the Father interceding for those who have believed in him, and that one day he will return in all of his glory. And to reject those truths about Christ is to be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, as 2 Corinthians 11:13 says. It is to reject him and instead to worship another Christ, as verse 4 says. It is to be cursed by God and ultimately to hear the Lord say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But you see, persistent unwillingness to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, by its very nature, prevents the possibility of forgiveness, since salvation comes only through faith in Jesus. And those who continue in unbelief, refusing to embrace in faith all that Jesus is and has done, will die in their sins and be lost forever. And apart from the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one can ever be saved. Therefore, we as believers and as a church are commanded to go to the world and preach Christ to everyone. We are to proclaim, don't continue in your unbelief. You don't have to die in your sins. Jesus came and He died upon the cross to pay the penalty against your sin so that you won't die in your sin, but instead be saved from your sin. And through faith in Him and confident trust in His atoning work on your behalf, you can be saved. So dear unsaved friend here this morning, would you step off the path of unbelief by placing your faith in Jesus Christ today? Admit that you are a sinner in need of Him to save you. And if you will, then you will not die in your sin and be condemned to hell. No, when you die, you will be resurrected. You will be brought into the kingdom of God forever and ever. When you die, you won't be condemned. You'll be with Christ for all of eternity. So would you come to Him today? And for us as Christians, may we be bold in proclaiming the gospel every day to everyone so that they will not die in their sins. Let us be little lights lighting the way to the true light, Jesus Christ. For that's why we have been saved, to be His servants, lighting a path to the true light. May we do so for His glory and for the good of lost people everywhere. Pray with me. God, we come to You. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Jesus, that You are the true light, the light of the world, who has come to save. I pray right now in this room there is hearts that need to be saved. I pray that Your light would pierce through the darkness of those hearts, expose the sinfulness of those hearts, and people would be led to repentance and faith and trust in You as Lord and Savior of their life. For us as Christians, I pray that we have been challenged and convicted today that we are to be light bearers in this world. That we would commit today when we leave this place, from here on out, we are going to bear the light of Christ everywhere we go. We're going to let Christ shine through us so that we might point people to the true light, Jesus. The Holy Spirit, work that in us. You have empowered us with that, emboldened us to be that each and every day. Now, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts as we respond to the challenge we've received from the Word of God today. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.